Okay, before we start, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the rain that you've blessed us with. Father, we again thank you that we have the privilege in this country to come and gather in your name and worship you. Father, we pray that today the service would be pleasing to you and that we all might grow to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, title of today's lesson, Pastor Tim named it, is Individual Eschatology. Eschatology means what? So it's basically a theology of the final events in history or of mankind, or in general beliefs today that we're going to look at concerning death and the ultimate destiny of mankind. So, we're going to start with death. Good topic to start with, huh? Hebrews 9:24-29. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So we see that we will only die once. And the last time I taught, I was teaching, taught this verse in James, which kind of gives us the biblical definition of death. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we can see that when we die, we are basically separated into our material and immaterial parts. So what else happens, though, when we die? So we're going to go ahead and look at what happens from the believer and non-believer perspective. So this Luke is when Christ was on the cross. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Come on there. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23-24, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So just from these few verses, I wanted to see that immediately upon death, we will be in the presence of the Lord. Now we're going to jump to the unbeliever. What happens? Second Peter 2:4-9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve them reserve the unjust under the punishment for the day of judgment. So upon a non-believer's death, they'll be put in a place reserved until the day of judgment. And here in Luke, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and we're going to get a little glimpse of this temporary confinement, so I'll go ahead and read that. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So we could see that the rich man went to torments in Hades, and the Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." I guess I'm behind here. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So again, we had in here the place of torment. And we can see a couple other things from this account besides this place reserved for the unbeliever. What might that be? Anybody pick up two other things we could pick up? One is that both for believer and non-believer will be in a conscious state after death. If you believe this is an actual account, then we will be in a conscious state. And second thing that we can see here is upon death, there is no second chances. So I want to just do a little quick review of, I'm going to call a partial view of the end times. And Tim will be teaching more fully on this in 2 weeks. But here we have our timeline from eternity past to eternity future. We have Christ on the cross. We have the rapture, the removal of the church from the earth. That begins the tribulation. And at the same time, right after following the rapture, there is this judgment seat of Christ, which we're going to look at next. Tribulation concludes with Christ's second coming, where we also come back. And then that starts the millennial kingdom. And then there's the great white throne judgment. So the rest of today, we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, the white throne judgment, and what happens in between. So there's a lot more on this timeline that I've left out, so that's why it's partial. So the judgment seat of Christ. First off, this is only for the believer. John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Acts 17:30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So I wanted just to clarify here that we see God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Okay, now in 2 Corinthians 5, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we will make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in Romans chapter 14, 10 through 12, but why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So I mentioned that this judgment is only for believers, and here in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it pretty clear that it is only for those who've built the foundation on Jesus Christ. So I'll go ahead and read. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So we can see in verses 14 and 15, the outcome of this judgment is really rewards or loss of rewards. It's really not a punishment. Let me go ahead and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in students that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So I wanted to see, or you to see, in verse 5 here, both our good and our bad motives are going to be exposed for our works here. And the other important thing to see is the last part of the verse. It says, basically, everyone will receive praise from God. So you'll also this is also referred to as the Bema of Christ. Everybody remember what a Bema is? So the Bema was a platform. In the Gospels, it's primarily used where a Roman magistrate would hand out a sentence. But the Bema here is really not from that point of view of handing out a sentence, but it's more a reference to the Greek athletic contests. And so if we go on, I think Paul here uses that analogy of an athletic contest. So let me go ahead and read it. You do not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become qualified. So I believe Paul here is talking about the rewards that are going to be handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. And here he's giving us that, illustration of the athletic contest, and where, you're going to finish the race. You may at the end, you're going to feel good that you've completed the race, but you may have remorse that you didn't train harder, that you're not number one or not number three, but you're number four. But in the end, you're still going to receive praise for having completed the race. So I think this is how we should view the judgment seat of Christ. It'll definitely be kind of a melancholy thing, I think, when you stand before him and think about what you should have done. But Paul here, of course, is urging us on to continue that. wow. So John kind of wrote passionately about this as well. 1 John 2:28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So I think here he's also trying to spur us on to do good works for the Lord, such that we would not be ashamed at this judgment seat. And actually in Revelation, Christ himself here talks of these rewards, chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. So I'm moving fast because there's a lot to cover. And I want to try and clarify to the best of my ability and what I understand happens between death and the resurrection. We're going to go into the resurrection next and then the white throne judgment. But basically, I think we've seen for the Old Testament non-believer, in between that time frame, they go to Sheol, or think of the account of Lazarus. New Testament non-believer right now will go to Hades. Is that a different compartment or the same compartment? I don't really know. But we know that they are not present with the Lord. New Testament believer, we've read verses. Obviously, we're immediately present with him upon death. And the part I'm least sure about is the Old Testament believer. So I believe perhaps initially an Old Testament believer went to this saved compartment of Sheol, for instance, where Lazarus went. And then when Christ rose, he took them all with him to heaven. This kind of the way Clyde taught us. But perhaps they also went to heaven immediately. And one of the things that comes to mind here is in Luke chapter 9, we have the transfiguration of Christ, where we, if you recall, both Moses and Elijah are present and talk of Christ's upcoming death. And so did they leave this good compartment in Sheol, and were they always with the Father in heaven? So I don't know for sure. I leave this to you to be a good Berean and study for yourself. So now we'll go into the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. So what will our resurrected body be like? We'll be raised like Jesus with a glorious body. Oops. 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So again, that two-component aspect of us. 1 Corinthians 15, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And in Acts chapter 24, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we see here, both believer and non-believer will be resurrected, though we'll see not at the same time. So let's go ahead and look at the resurrection with the believer. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So again, we're not all going to be alike. The body is sown in incorruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven, and was the man of dust. So also are those who are made of dust, and it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So again, that aspect of being like Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. So again, it says we will inherit the kingdom of God, but as the spiritual part, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Romans 8, 10, and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So another verse declaring our resurrection. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we will not be part of that second death. We're going to go through here shortly. And it obviously here says that we will reign with Christ through the millennium. Now, what about the unbeliever? We can look to Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up. The great prince who stands watches over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine, but like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the non-believer will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. And here in John, we're going to see again this distinction between resurrected bodies of a believer and non-believer. John chapter 5, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Okay, I clicked too fast a little, but which basically takes us to the white throne judgment. This white throne judgment is for that condemnation that we just looked at, and it's only for the unbelievers. Yeah, it looks like I'll probably finish early. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the net result of this judgment is a permanent separation from God. Matthew 25. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's go ahead and read Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the verse is kind of tailored to us as believers, talking about the first resurrection. But from this, we can see that the dead will not reign, or those unbelievers dead will not live again until the 1,000 years is finished. And what else do I want to say? I guess you can also point out that our resurrection is likely before the thousand-year reign, but again, it's not crystal clear. We might, when we return with Christ, we may be in spirit form and we may have a body. It's not 100% clear. And I think the next verse we'll see a little bit of that, or if I didn't cut it. Revelation 20. This is where the white throne judgment gets its name. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. From whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So from that we saw that the just kind of like us, unbelievers will be judged for their works. And I want to look a little bit about, you know, the basis for God's judgment here. Romans 1:18-21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So here we see that basically an unbeliever really has no excuse, that if they look around, look at the God's creation, his attributes are clearly seen, and that that should lead them to him. We see that in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Oh, this is the same one, right? Romans. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we could, what I wanted to see here is there were several books opened. One of these books will be the gospel itself. And I think I cut a slide that I needed by mistake. Let me see if I can find it. I guess I lost it. That was kind of a whirlwind tour, but are there any questions I can answer? Basically, I tried, Tim will be, as I said, talking in 2 weeks about the more full approach to the end times, and I didn't want to go too much into that, so I didn't. So I kind of left it maybe a little bit too loose. But I do have one more thing. So tonight starts a major Jewish festival. Anyone know? Correct. You're good, Mark. This is from what I taught like 2 years ago. But I think it's always good to review. These were the bold ones there, are the seven feasts of the Lord that are given by God. The others are those that have been put in by the Jewish rabbis. And just as quick review, these spring feasts, the four of them, have been fulfilled. We have Passover, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Feast of Weeks. And the fall feasts, as I said, are yet unfulfilled. And basically, tonight starts the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. And in little timeline here, this was the order. We have that interval period. So basically, if you look at these, the Feast of Trumpets more or less aligns with the rapture, Day of Atonement, with the return of Christ, and Tabernacles, basically the beginning of the thousand-year millennial reign. And I got a little timeline here, simulating what I just saw. But what I wanted to point out, make you think about perhaps when Pastor teaches next, during the Millennial Kingdom, Zechariah says that everyone will be celebrating the last festival. Heck with it. The Feast of Tabernacles. So I just saw this morning that Rosh Hashanah started today, so I threw these in at the last minute. So any questions on that? Looks like I taught it last May of 2010.
You say everyone, you mean by Gentiles and Jews?
Everyone, yeah.
So. Right, on the Feast of Trumpets, historically, from the Bible, how are they celebrating the recognizing there?
Oh, you're going to make me pull everything out of my... So this was the feast that basically had no name, and I don't have the verse here, but the name given was of sound or wind or whatever, and so that's where the trumpets come from, and the basic theme is that of repentance. I believe Jewish tradition says that, not in the Bible, but rabbinic tradition says that the resurrection of the dead will occur on Rosh Hashanah or trumpets. Doesn't quite align with our view, which seems to indicate it's more for the rapture, but anyway, I started looking at this last night, and I was amazed at how much I forgot in 2 years. But all right, so you're all dismissed. Thank you.